Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. You can find information about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is To All Eternity, 1-800-325-3040.
One of the things we try and do for you here on Issues Etc. on a regular basis is expose you to the news, not the whacked out news, not the crazy news, but the ordinary everyday news that you're going to read in the newspaper, and sometimes the news that you might have to search for a bit. Not really concerned so much about the lunatic fringe, but there are stories that do tend to fall through the cracks. We try and catch them and bring them to you. One of the things we're going to do in this first hour is walk through a few news items. Now, they're not new news. They're old news. But we'll see what Gretchen Passantino, our regular guest here on Issues Etc., and news editor for the Christian Research Journal, has to say about a few of these items. We'll start out talking about the Jehovah Witnesses. Remember, February, 1 year ago, when the story about the Roman Catholic priestly sexual scandal broke, there was a story that followed quick upon its heels that didn't get a lot of attention because it was overshadowed by the bigger story of the Roman Catholic thing. And that had to do with the Jehovah Witnesses, child abuse, and sexual scandal. We'll find out about that here in the first hour of Issues Etc. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our phone number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to use that phone number to call in now live during the program with a question or a comment. All 3 hours, in fact. In the second hour of the program, open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear a little bit from the January, the 14th, if I'm not mistaken, the NARAL Pro-Choice America meeting where the Democratic candidates, six of them, gathered to address that pro-choice group. We heard a little bit last week from Representative Dick Gephardt from here in Missouri. Well, we'll hear a little bit more. And there's a story out of California that's related. It has to do with Governor Gray Davis in California. A Sacramento bishop is saying that Gray Davis either needs to change his position on abortion or he should stop taking communion at the Roman Catholic altar where he and his wife attend. That story for you during Open Lines. And then in the third hour, Pastor Eric Rotman joins us in our occasional series as we're talking about this Issues Etc., Book of the Month to All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. We have talked about the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer. Today, in our final installment with Pastor Rotman, we're going to talk about the means of grace. Can God use water and word and bread and wine to deliver the forgiveness of sins that Christ won for us at the cross? What are means of grace? And what role do they play as essential teachings of Christianity? That's the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Those phone numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Gretchen Passantino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, a regular guest here. Gretchen, welcome back.
Welcome. It's really good to talk to you, Todd. And I just have to say that we had a company over this weekend from Cornerstone Magazine. I know you've had their editors on your program before. They came from Chicago, and the wind chill there was minus something or other. I'm not sure what it is there in St. Louis, but I guess you don't want to hear that it's 80 degrees here.
Is it 80 degrees there?
It's 80 degrees today in Southern California.
Oh, my goodness. All right, let me ask you about this news item. Before we get into the stuff from the Christian Research Journal, this news item out of Sacramento, it has to do with this bishop calling, and it's the bishop who oversees the congregation where Governor Gray Davis attends,
right,
the Roman Catholic congregation. Is this news out there? He says either change your position on abortion or stop taking Holy Communion.
It is news in the sense that very rarely do we see someone in a position of religious authority standing up to someone who is in a far greater secular position of authority. So that is definitely unusual. I know way back long ago when Michael Dukakis was running for president and a lot of Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox people were upset that he was Greek Orthodox and yet pro-abortion, and neither his bishop nor his patriarch, you know, did anything about his admission to communion. And so this is something that is very unusual. However, here in California, this, I'll tell you, this state may be warm, but it is so liberal, it has hardly made the news at all. I have had to search in the back pages of some of the major daily newspapers, including the Los Angeles Times, even to see it mentioned, much less discussed or given any headline space.
I could not find it in the Los Angeles Times is one of the papers I read every day online. I could not find it online. It's probably in the print editions, but I could not find it online. It might be my ineptitude, but...
Right. Well, no, it was buried way in the back of the Metro section. So.
Go figure. Well, last year about this time, the story about the Roman Catholic Church and the priestly scandals was just breaking. Another story came quick upon its heels having to do with Jehovah's Witnesses. Tell us that story.
Well, the Jehovah's Witness story about child abuse is different in three ways from the Roman Catholic issue. First of all, the Jehovah's Witness organization is much, much smaller than Roman Catholicism worldwide, and certainly than the number of Roman Catholics here in the United States. There are actually between 700,000 and 800,000 Jehovah's Witnesses here in the United States. The majority of their 5-something million membership is overseas, mostly in developing countries. Secondly, the child abuse issue among Jehovah's Witnesses has had more to do with how the church handles the problem internally than it has had to do with the hierarchical system. You know, in some ways, the Jehovah's Witnesses are very anti-Catholic, as they are anti any sort of biblical Orthodox Christianity. But in other ways, they operate very like Roman Catholicism in the sense that they have a strict hierarchical system. All authority resides in the headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. No change comes except from the top. The decisions made from the top are always binding on everybody else below it. And the congregation itself has little or no influence or ability to make any decisions on the local level. In that sense, it's very like Roman Catholicism. But also, the issue has to do with Jehovah's Witnesses who are not necessarily in positions of spiritual leadership or authority, but who were active members of congregations and were engaged in or accused of child abuse and child sexual abuse. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that there is a calling to be a pastor or a spiritual leader. They don't have pastors. They call them elders. And in that sense, they're sort of like a congregational type approach to church government, although, as I said, really all the power comes from the top. And so in your local kingdom hall, the elders are chosen by higher-ups, but they're chosen from among the congregation, from among your local congregation. So the elders are considered to be your brothers in Christ, although they do have an administrative authority over you. And so what happened was, for many, many years, Jehovah's Witnesses have tacitly used their elder system as a way to control the membership by having the elders privy to information that nobody else knows that they can use in, well, if you want to put it in its worst light, in a sort of a blackmail way against people in the congregation who are having problems. So if you don't want everybody in the congregation to know about your particular sin that you're struggling with, whether it's a substance abuse problem or you know, just not being considerate to your spouse or struggling with theological issues or anything like that, you better be sure that the elders are all on your side and that you're towing the line and doing exactly what they want you to. If not, the rumors can start, the rumors can fly. In fact, you can be held up to open and public ridicule in front of the congregation if the elders decide that that's the punishment that you need. Well, when it comes to child abuse, there were parents and step-parents and other adults who had access to children who were at least charged with, and in some cases admitted to or convicted of, child sexual abuse. And the elders in various local congregations were aware of these individuals, aware of the problems in the situations, and at their own discretion, chose to keep that secret from everyone else in the congregation. So let's say, for example, you have a 10-year-old and a 7-year-old, and you want them involved in some of the kids' activities at your local congregation. And the leader of the kids' activities seems to be a nice guy. You never hear anything bad about him, and he spends a lot of time with the kids and really gives them a lot of attention and a lot of concern. It may well be that that individual is also in counseling with the elders because he has an attraction to seven-year-old girls and has been sexually fondling his own stepchildren. But you'd never know it, and he would continue in his position of authority and with access to kids. And that was at the root of the firestorm that erupted within the Jehovah's Witness organization. As ordinary congregation people said, we may have no authority, we may have no voice, we may not have no ability to do anything, but this isn't right. We want to protect our kids. This can't go on this way. If we can't solve the problem from the top down, we'll make enough noise underneath that you'll have to do something about it.
Tell us about Elder William Bowen and his activity in this area.
Well, he had been a witness for most of his life, and there was a child abuse situation in his own congregation that he was an elder in. And he felt that it needed to be taken care of in the way that most other churches take care of situations like that. That is, removing the person from any position of leadership, ensuring that he has no contact with or access to vulnerable children, and in fact excluding him from the congregation if he didn't repent and get into some sort of a very strict, very strong recovery program. Well, that's not what the Watchtower Society advised on a national level. It's not what the elder boards across the country were doing in their own congregations, and it's not what the other elders in his congregation wanted to do. What they wanted to do was to meet with the man and counsel with him privately. Of course, none of these people have any sort of education or training in therapy or counseling. They are a lay eldership controlling the church. And they wanted to keep the information completely private from anyone else in the congregation, including letting this person remain in contact with children, unsupervised contact with children. Well, to make a long story short, eventually the elder decided that he would have to, William Bowen decided that he would have to take a stand publicly on behalf of the children and on behalf of what he knew was the right thing to do, even though it went against the Watchtower. He ended up being removed as an elder, being censored by his own congregation so that he could merely come to services and sit, and no one was allowed to talk with him, socialize with him. He was not allowed to have any part in the service but just to sit there and listen, to what was going on. And eventually he was what's called disassociated. That is, he was completely excluded from membership and stripped of all of his membership rights. And, of course, among Jehovah's Witnesses, the only way you can meet God's approval is by being a member in good standing in God's organization. So essentially, they sent him to hell, except Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell. They believe you cease to exist when you die if you're a bad person. So they basically excluded him from the faith because he wanted to protect the kids.
There's another side to this as well, not another moral side, but there's another side to this, and that has to do, and this has been raised with regard to the Roman Catholic priestly abuse story too, and that has to do with the church's responsibility to view these things, not only child abuse, sexual abuse, not only as moral violations, but as legal violations and as crimes in the eyes of the state as well, and the responsibility to apprise local law enforcement when something is afoot. How have the Jehovah's Witnesses handled that part of this story?
Well, publicly, they've issued statements. In fact, you can go to the Jehovah's Witnesses official website, and you can find the statement, the public statement on their website. They've stated that they fully comply with any secular laws that have to do with civil or criminal responsibilities in these areas. But what we find when we talk with individual Jehovah's Witnesses around the country in different congregations, and even have some communication with elders who are trying to get good advice and are afraid to be public about it, is that in actual practice, everything is pretty much going all along just the way it was before. And although there are people who make false charges of child abuse, sometimes they're misunderstanding, sometimes it's malicious. You find this more frequently in broken families. One spouse will accuse the other spouse or something like that. There are false charges, and we need to be very, very careful that we don't make it easy for false charges to destroy someone who really is innocent. At the same time, we have an extra obligation to children who are not able to defend themselves to err on the side of protecting them rather than allowing them to be in a position where they're vulnerable to being abused.
You quote from a Midwest Highlands, it's a Scotland investigating officer, when a story there from a Kingdom Hall actually made it into criminal court. You quote from this officer who says, "I was surprised. The elders, that is the Jehovah Witnesses elders, actually said to me that unless I could provide two Jehovah Witnesses who actually had seen the offense, then as far as they were concerned, the offense hadn't taken place."
Well, what they've done is they have misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied Jesus' command in Matthew 18, 17 through 21, when he talks about if someone sins against you, you need to bring two or three witnesses with you. And this, of course, is an Old Testament pattern, too, that we see in Deuteronomy 19:15. No charge shall be entertained against someone unless there are two or three witnesses, and then it shall be investigated carefully by the judges. But the two or three witnesses don't necessarily have to be eyewitnesses. They can be, it can consist of circumstantial evidence, hard artifact evidence, like in a murder case, you know, a gun or powder residue on somebody's hands or, you know, something like that. It doesn't always have to be an eyewitness, and yet they've taken this very wooden, very literal, very actually unbiblical interpretation of this important principle. And they've used it to kind of hide behind and avoid taking responsibility.
Well, you know, you mentioned a murder case where the evidence can be circumstantial, can be artifacts and things like that. And I have to wonder, I mean, within the Jehovah Witness community, if child abuse would require two eyewitnesses to the offense in order to substantiate the charges, within the Jehovah Witness community itself, if it were murder, would they require two eyewitnesses for that one, too? Is a dead body not enough?
That would be a good question to ask them, and I'm not sure how they could respond to it consistently.
All right. Now, let's put a bow on this, if we could. You quote from it's a Canadian judge, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. Canada, England, Scotland, Denmark, France, Spain, as well as about a dozen U.S. states are all dealing with issues like this with the Jehovah Witnesses. What does this Canadian judge have to say, and what do you think the actual civil response will be to these cases of child abuse and cover-up in the Jehovah Witnesses community?
Well, I think Judge John Goldring's comment was very thoughtful and very thought-provoking. He said, "The moral punishment imposed by a church is not punishment demanded by law. I cannot criticize the church sufficiently enough. It's well known in these courts that churches are criticized for failing to report criminal activity." He concluded, "The church may have spiritual responsibility, but it does not exceed the authority of the state." Now, in some cases, we would agree with that in certain issues, but as far as if the state were to tell us, you can't worship God, you can't believe in God, you can't teach your children to believe in God, we would say no, we should obey God rather than man, as Peter said in Acts chapter 4 when the Jewish leaders told him to stop preaching Jesus and his resurrection. On the other hand, when the state is being used by God as an instrument to promote righteous activity and to subdue unrighteous activity, then we do need to submit to it. We do need to respect that authority and indeed see that it is a way that God is working through the state in order to accomplish his will on earth. And I think in the church, our moral system should exceed that of the state, not, as in this judge's opinion, fall below that of the state.
Now, lest we allow the onus to remain solely upon Jehovah Witnesses, there's another story we need to talk about as well. Equally sad, equally as tragic, and this is an old story dating back, I think, about 4 or 5 years, as far as I've been reading about it, and it has to do with the House of Prayer, ostensibly a Christian congregation. Tell us that story.
Right. I first reported on this over a year ago in the Christian Research Journal when the pastor and parents were first charged with child abuse for using excessive corporal punishment on the children in the congregation. And many people may have seen the news reports of the children being taken away from their families. All together, about 50 children were taken away from their families and put into foster care while the case was investigated. And there was a lot of controversy over this issue. First of all, there are some people that we could dismiss fairly easily who were extremely liberal and said, you know, children should not be disciplined in any way. They should just be allowed to grow the way they would grow naturally. And any sort of physical restraint or corporal punishment is absolutely wrong. And then, of course, there's the other extreme that we can dismiss just as easily, where someone who is beating a child or frightening a child or inflicting lasting harm emotionally or physically on a child, that's completely inappropriate. But now we have this situation here that some people said was more in the middle. You had a pastor working in a community that was primarily a community with very little values, very little morals, a very low income, mostly black community in Georgia. And he was trying to provide a different way of life for people who had grown up, some of them fourth and fifth generation welfare families, with few intact parent situations, with lots of drug abuse and other kinds of criminal problems in the community. And he was saying, if you go Jesus' way, you go a different way. And we're very, very different from the way you grew up with. And he encouraged marriage. He encouraged responsible parenting. He encouraged the work of the congregation as a whole in supporting and encouraging the families within the congregation. In that sense, you can look at him and you can say he's doing a good job in a difficult circumstance. But then there are reports that some of the children, especially some of the teenage boys, were being disciplined in front of the congregation, that in fact they were being held down by adult males and hit with objects enough to raise welts or leave bruises. And that certainly fits most of the court's standards for physical child abuse. And those that's what prompted the first charges. Some people were saying that the mostly white, mostly liberal, mostly suburban bureaucracy of the child welfare system was discriminated against these families because they weren't acting the way poor blacks were supposed to act, that is, leaving their kids alone in the day while they go get their crack fix or whatever, whatever that is. Since they didn't fit the pattern, the white bureaucrats didn't like them. Other people were saying, no, instead we really care about these kids and we can't let this happen simply because they're poor and black. So it was a very, very confusing issue. The case wound through the courts, and then in the last few months, although most of the charges were dropped and almost all of the kids were returned to their families, there were four parents and the pastor who went on trial. They decided to defend themselves. Actually, they said God would defend them through their own words. They were convicted at trial. All of them either were sentenced to time already served or probation or short periods in jail, and they're all appealing their sentences now.
Now, there are some who will still await trial. Is that true?
In the article, in the Christian Research Journal, there were still some parents awaiting trial, but they've now come to a plea agreement, so all of the trials are now over other than the appeals.
What about the Reverend Arthur Allen, time served? What's the sentence in his case?
He's also been bargaining his sentence. He hasn't spent any more time in jail since the verdicts because he's appealed, appealed the verdicts, and they stayed the sentences. But he may face even if he gets the maximum, it would be probably less than a year in jail, with time off for good behavior and time already served.
Now, at one point in this case, folks, there were about 100 children in protective custody, in state custody. Social services had seized had arrested the parents and taken the children away. Now, as the case stands, most of these children, only a handful, are in protective custody. When we come back from this break, I want to continue this conversation with Gretchen and try and sort this out, because this is tricky. We don't want to go on too far on the one side where we say, well, look, this is a Christian congregation exercising what it thinks is the best way of discipline for its children. These parents, they are their children, and they were doing it in the name of God. Therefore, the state has nothing to say about this. This is, in other words, say, this is really a free exercise of religion case. On the other hand, we don't want to say that the state can impose its view of what proper parental discipline is on Christians or anyone else. How do we sort it out? We'll find out when we come back from this break. Gretchen Pasentino is our guest. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What role do the Ten Commandments have in the Christian life? Do the Ten Commandments require perfect obedience from a pure heart? Or is it enough that we simply do the best we can? You'll find answers to these questions and more in a great new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. If you'd like to receive this great new resource, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or order online. Go to our Issues Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call Monday through Friday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for this great new book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about the value of a job in the Mongolian People's Republic. Typical salaries in Mongolia are the U.S. equivalent of about $50 a month, while unemployment is high. Christians are investigating ways of providing jobs and helping start small and medium-sized businesses. One business is focusing on using perlite, a mineral for construction. Dan Parker, working in Mongolia with the ministry Interserve, got a request from a university to start a perlite factory which should employ about 20 people. Using the mineral will help people in Mongolia have warmer homes, which is essential in a country that has the coldest capital city in the world. Interserve also believes that starting legitimate businesses will give Christians the opportunity to work side by side with people who have never heard about Christ and help them see the difference in the marketplace. Pray for success in Mongolia. Learn about more outreaches around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Many Sundays when I was a parish pastor, just before the service was about to begin, the acolytes would ask, "Pastor, what candles do we light first?" Our church had a gazillion candles near the altar. I'd answer with the direction someone had once given to me: start at the cross, and when the service is over, put out the candles so that you end at the cross. That's not a bad allegory for this Monday morning. What are you facing today? Start at the cross and end at the cross. Scan the titles at a Christian bookstore and you start to think that Christians are always joyous, happy, and fulfilled. But it's not that way, is it? Four authors who wrote more realistically were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wrote predominantly about Jesus and the cross, about Jesus and suffering, about Jesus who is closest to you when your light flickers, ready to go out. Think of yourself this Monday as an acolyte. The best way to kindle hope for yourself and for others is to start at the cross and end at the cross. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Craig Allen and Joni Harwell. They'll be talking with Susan Florence, a writer and artist of a series of beautiful little gift books on subjects like having friends in our lives and change. We'll also talk with Jean Zorns, author of books like When I Prayed for Patience, God Let Me Have It. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest during this hour, Gretchen Passantino, is news editor and has written for the Christian Research Journal. She's written several articles for the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. If you'd like information on how to receive the Christian Research Journal, call them toll-free 1-800-2-JOURNAL. That's 1-800, the number 2-JOURNAL. Or you can check out the website for Christian Research Journal on the internet by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you're going to find a direct link to Elliot Miller and the Christian Research Journal. The phone number, 1-800, the number 2-JOURNAL. Gretchen, we were talking about these two stories in the last half hour. The story of Jehovah's Witnesses and child abuse, they're covering this stuff up. And, of course, it raises the question I raised in that conversation about state intervention into the affairs of the Jehovah's Witness community. Now, we're talking about House of Prayer. and state intervention there, where the state actually did step in, take children away from their parents, sort the whole thing out in the courts. Most of the kids are back now. I have detected in following both of these stories over the last couple of years that there seems to be something of a double standard in the Christian response to this. In other words, if it's the Mormons practicing polygamy, we want the state to step in and impose the laws of the land. When it's the Jehovah's Witnesses covering up child abuse, our first reaction is the state should step in and do something about this. Take the children away, whatever it is. But when it's a Christian congregation, there seems to be almost a deafening silence from many parts where you normally hear all sorts of Christian response on these issues. Do you detect the same double standard?
Yes, I do. And I think it's not so easy to say, okay, let's get rid of the double standard and go all with the state, or let's get rid of the double standard and go all with, you know, church rights. I think the reason the double standard exists is because we're confused about our obligation and our responsibility both to the state and as Christians among other Christians, you know, with other Christians in our congregation or among different congregations. And I think one thing we need to keep clear as Christians is that, first and foremost, God asks us to act responsibly as individuals. Our own relationship to God and our own responsibility for following what God has taught us and for the nurturing that we've received in the body of Christ as Christians. We are responsible for ourselves, for our own actions, and then secondly, for our own families. Outside of our own family, then we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ in our local congregations. And then for those congregations that are associated with like-minded congregations in a denominational sense, then you have a responsibility in a greater way. But I think probably the best way to resolve this conundrum or this double standard is to look at our own way of living, our own principles, our own way we deal with our own kids, with the kids of our friends, or even if we don't have any kids, with the way we were raised when we were children. How does it square with what the Bible says? The Bible tells us as parents that we should be consistent, that we should be the authorities, that we should bring up our children in the nurture of the Lord, in knowing and loving and obeying God's commandments. The Bible also teaches us to be gracious, to be loving, to be forgiving, to be kind, and never, ever to take advantage of or harm someone who is not able to take care of himself. When we take those principles and we apply them in our own lives, and then we apply them in our own families, then we're able to have an influence on those beyond our families too. And they look at us, they look at our families, they see the godly way we're acting, and they can imitate it, they can ask us questions and advice, they can even lean on us for reassurance and encouragement when they don't know what to do. And I think it seems very confusing. We put it on a real broad issue about a church that's, in my case, I'm in California, this church is in Georgia. There's not a whole lot of relationship between me and them. What can I do about it? But when I look at my own home and my own family and my own congregation, then I can see that God has given me a great deal of responsibility and great resources in His words so that we can treat our children the way God would want us to.
Now, there was a story out of... oh, golly, I'm going to get the state wrong, so I won't even try. Someplace down south a couple of years ago, you'll remember this, there was a Baptist church where the pastor and the staff refused to pay withholding taxes. And eventually the church was seized, and the pastor was led away on a gurney in protest. He was hailed by many Christian commentators as something of a martyr in the cause. But I hear Scripture talking about Christians being scrupulous in their dealings with outsiders, as Paul calls them, and not causing offense for doing wrong or suffering for doing wrong.
Well, in fact, Peter even says that when we suffer being wrongfully punished by secular authorities, you know, whether they are masters or governments, and yet we endure it with patience and humility, we are even more blessed than when we suffer willingly when we deserve the punishment. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he's talking about the sexual sin that the Corinthians were allowing in their congregation. And, you know, he advises them that that they're wrong not only in allowing that sexual sin to go on in the congregation, but even boasting of it, that their freedom in Christ means that they can even do what they want sexually and God will still love them. But the way he concludes the story is very interesting. He says, "Now, when I tell you not to have fellowship or share a meal with someone like this, I'm referring to someone like this in the congregation. I'm not referring to a heathen person. You don't expect any better behavior from the heathen person, so you can go ahead and have lunch with the heathen who's fornicating, but I don't want you to have fellowship or, you know, have an approving, an agreeable relationship with somebody who should know better. So we have an even greater obligation as Christians that our witness before the world is one that is of purity and holiness and humility."
There seems to be also something of a split decision in popular Christian evangelicalism with regard to the state. On the one hand, there's a bit of a paranoia that the state is going to send in the troopers and shut the church down at some point for some reason. And on the other hand, there is a very sincere patriotism with regard to the state, but it seems a little schizophrenic to me.
It does. You know, a few years ago, we were talking with someone who is in full-time Christian ministry, and he was complaining about another Christian minister, and he said just kind of offhandedly on the phone, "Well, he's defrauding the IRS." And so my husband Bob said, "Defrauding the IRS? Wow, that's a really serious charge to make about another Christian. How exactly is he violating the law, and how did you find it out?" And the person we were talking to said, "Well, because I read his tax records." And so Bob said, "Well, if you read his tax records, how is he defrauding the IRS if it's all there on the papers that he submitted to the IRS? That doesn't make sense." Turned out the guy was upset because this other Christian minister had taken a housing allowance instead of paying income tax on the portion of his income from ministry that he used to pay his housing payments. You know, he took that as a housing allowance. It's allowed by the IRS, and it's not taxable by income tax. Well, the guy we were talking to hadn't been aware of that provision, hadn't been using it in his own ministry with his own church, and he was offended that this other guy was getting a better deal than he was.
And so we can use a good accountant to tell him that this kind of thing, there's a provision for.
Well, and so what we shared with him was, this is not a problem of tax responsibility. This is a problem of envy. It doesn't take an accountant to recognize envy. And when God shows you envy in your heart, you need to repent of it and ask him to help you to be humble and praise God for the opportunities and the advantages that we do have in this country from this government, rather than resenting any sort of government intrusion at all.
So in the case of the House of Prayer, this second story we've been talking about, Gretchen, in your opinion, I'm simply asking for your opinion here, did the state act rightly in its dealings with the cases of child abuse within this congregation?
I'll answer you shortly and in two different ways. I don't think the state acted appropriately. I think the wholesale roundup of all of the children in the community and putting the onus of proof on the parents to prove that they were fit for to take care of their own children rather than assuming that they were innocent first, I think that was absolutely wrong. I think they were completely inconsiderate about the very good intentions that the parents had, the values that they were trying to instill in their children and in their community. So I think what the state did and the way they did it was wrong. On the other hand, I think that the punishment meted out within that church, especially holding up children to public discipline in front of the rest of the congregation and giving them excessive physical or corporal punishment, such that they were leaving marks, such that they were holding the children down. It's a very, very scary thing to be completely powerless and be held down. No child should have that from his own parents, much less from, you know, other people in the congregation. So I think the behavior in the congregation was out of line, but I think the way the state handled it was not right.
And finally, does the state, as far as you can tell, have an obligation and the need to be able to look into what happens on a Sunday morning in a church service when the activities stray out of the bounds of the legal, like the cases of these children being beaten in front of the congregation?
I think an occasional straying beyond the bounds of some of the literal lines of the law in an innocent or an unthinking way certainly should not be subject to government intervention or government control. But I think if there are deliberate, widespread, and serious violations of civil law, then the civil law needs to apply to everyone, not just to people who don't go to church. So, for example, you might have a very sincerely held religious belief that sacrificing babies to Moloch is the way to gain God's favor, but it certainly is in the best interest of the state and of the children in your community that you be prevented from doing that, even if that means the state's going to come in and interfere with your belief.
The last story that we need to look at has to do with the schools in the state of Georgia and the issue of evolution, creationism, and what's called intelligent design. Most people are familiar with the basic outlines of evolution, this notion of the survival of the fittest over millions of years, evolution from lower forms of life to higher, and basically kind of the ape to man theory of Charles Darwin. Most people are familiar with creationism and its various forms, a six-day creation view, the one that I hold. What is intelligent design?
Intelligent design is the name given to a movement among mostly scientists and some mathematicians and philosophers and attorneys dealing with the issue of, can science provide us with evidence that the world that we see around us and the world that we find of the past in the fossil record is a result of deliberate, purposeful, intelligent design? Or does it better fit the model of blind chance over time molecules in motion? And according to the intelligent design movement, the information in DNA, for example, can't be explained from a naturalistic perspective. When I say the information in DNA, I don't mean you can actually examine a chromosome scientifically. You can actually see the DNA strand, and you can see the different molecules and atoms that go up to make the DNA code, but the information contained in it, kind of compared to, you can see black and white or black ink on white paper, but we're not talking about the black ink, we're talking about the meaning behind the words that black ink spells out. The information in DNA is something that seems to transcend any sort of a purely naturalistic approach. So the intelligent design approach is one that is compatible with the Christian worldview, actually compatible also with Judaism and Islam, although it's not necessarily only Christians who are involved in it. These are scientists who have looked at the evidence and say that the evidence shows that everything that exists can't have come about by blind chance over time, molecules in motion. Now, some school districts have looked at this issue, and instead of buying wholeheartedly into the neo-Darwinian complete naturalism, blind chance over time, molecules in motion idea, are beginning to think that these other ideas at least deserve a hearing. They may not be adopted as the model of origins for a particular public school district, but at least the ideas should be talked about, and students should be encouraged to question the things that they're taught. Georgia's second largest school district, Cobb County, has done a lot of thinking about this issue. Nearly a year ago, they began plans to change their science curriculum to reflect that kind of a questioning attitude and giving alternatives to neo-Darwinian naturalism. And they even made some statements that seemed to be pretty strong about changing their curriculum. Now the new school year started, and we're now into our spring semester, and they've pretty much fallen back to the same position where they've told the teachers to continue your education so that you are able to discuss the issue intelligently in class, but they're not going to provide them any new materials that provide any information on intelligent design. All of the textbook material and all of the teachers' curriculum materials are still purely naturalistic.
Now, the Cobb County School Board, is this correct, actually added a disclaimer to the science textbooks to the effect that evolution is merely a theory, not a fact?
Yes, they did, but then, of course, a lot of scientists responded that in science everything is considered theory and not quote-unquote fact because you never know what tomorrow will bring. They're always open to something new. Well, unless it has to do with naturalism, they're not really open to that, to anything but that. And so they thought it was a rather meaningless label. But it brought home to the parents and the children who received those textbooks that just because you read it between the pages of a book, just because somebody went to all the trouble to write it, get it typeset, take it down to a publisher, print it and bind it and ship it out, that doesn't mean it's true. And I think that's a very good thing.
Now, some of the criticism leveled at Cobb County and other movements in other states with regard to questioning the veracity of the evolutionary theory and proposing alternative things, more often than not, it's usually the intelligent design theory. One of the criticisms that's often leveled is that this is a backdoor introduction of the tenets of religion into the realm of science. How do you respond to that?
I think that's a smokescreen. I think that it's a red herring trying to distract people from the real issue. The fact that religion holds to a view that someone non-religious also holds to, or to something that is a brute fact, doesn't automatically disqualify the thing held merely because somebody religious holds it. So, for example, I'm a committed Christian. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe George Washington was our first president. Now, I'm a religious person. I believe George Washington was the first president. I might even stand up on Sunday morning in my church and say George Washington was the first president of the United States. The fact doesn't automatically become false simply because I'm a religious person saying it and believing it and maybe even promoting it in my religious forum. The question is, what is the truth? What actually happened? What are the facts? What can we determine is really true? And if it happens that religious people, religious institutions, and religious movements hold to those facts also, all the better for the facts and all the better for the religion. It's not a reason to discount it.
Is this the beginning of what, the deterioration of the educational sacred cow status of evolution in public school curricula?
I think that there are a lot of changes going on in our educational systems, most of them spurred not by Christian inquisitiveness and Christians' demands for equal time, but unfortunately promoted more by our postmodern approach that nothing's for sure, there are no absolutes, everybody's entitled to their own opinion, you can use fuzzy math and maybe 2 + 2 is equal to 3 or 5 or something like that, as long as you're getting close. So I think some of that questioning is coming from a kind of a bald agnosticism that is not really helpful at all. But here's what I think is very interesting. Even though the school board backed down, even though Cobb County science curriculum today is pretty much what it has been for the last 10 years, the science teachers themselves are beginning to consider these other issues. In fact, I was just talking with Peter Bacchino, who's a Christian apologist in Georgia, and he has a ministry called Legacy of Truth, and he just did a whole day-long workshop for all of the junior high and high school science teachers in another county in Georgia near Atlanta, giving them the tools, the information, the resources, the handouts, the curriculums that they need so that they can begin to reevaluate these issues for themselves and bring some of their findings into discussion in the classroom. And I really think in the long run, parents working with individual science teachers, ministries like Legacy of Truth working with individual science educators, this one-to-one and small group raising people's awareness, challenging them to question, providing them with the resources will go farther to making changes than trying to do wholesale school board decisions or legislation on the state level or something like that.
I also wonder about, the actual fact of the case in the science classroom over the course of hours and hours and hours of class, especially, say, in biology class, whether or not it is not naturally, the questions of creation or intelligent design are not naturally raised in class discussion. In other words, I don't think we're serving the truth if we say in every public school there is this code of silence regarding these alternate theories, so-called, and only evolution is permitted. If anyone raises a question other than that, they are immediately sent to the principal's office and home.
We have 3 kids who are all grown now, but one of them stayed in Lutheran school throughout her entire education, including her graduate work. The other 2 were in Lutheran education through elementary school and then went to public high school and college. And the 2 who went through public school will say that their older sister learned more science than they did because she had to learn both sides being in Christian education. They were in the public school, they only had to learn one side. But they'll also tell you that when they had good science teachers, they could discuss any issue and have the ideas and the facts and the information evaluated on its own merits and not merely just a knee-jerk, that's against Darwinism, so we won't allow it. If they had bad science teachers, they didn't even learn the Darwinism very well.
My kids go to parochial school. We're considering that perhaps in a couple of years, the older one will want to go to junior high or someplace at a public school, closer, less expensive, and a little more opportunity, things like that. It's the kind of things we're bouncing around. All right. I am your classic biblical six-day creationist in every sense. Text of Genesis 1, 2, 3, there it goes. That's all I need to hear. Now, I'm not sure that I want a public school teacher teaching my daughter in biology class a teaching of a six-day creation, because for me that is an article of faith which I don't want misrepresented in the classroom by a public school teacher. I would much prefer that they teach her, you know, all the prevailing theories and alternate theories in general, and leave the classic biblical six-day creation stuff to what I teach her at home and what she learns in church. Do you think that's an unusual Christian position?
I don't think that's an unusual Christian position. I think that's a very reasonable expectation, but I bet you won't have your expectations met. If the public schools in your area are like they are here in Southern California, of course, we're always worse and faster and everything else than everybody else in the country anyway, which is why we're here. But public schools here, they don't avoid the subjects of creation. They don't avoid the subjects of religion and science. And in fact, in the public schools, it seems almost as though the science teachers think that they have some sort of a calling, certainly not a calling from God, to disabuse their naive students of their simplistic, old-fashioned, and unscientific Christian faith. And both of my kids who went through public high school and college will say that it was a strong test of their faith, and it would have been far easier for them to keep their mouths shut and just mouth back what the teacher said, but neither one of them, being Pasantinos, could do that. And so they were able to defend their faith, and they were able to look at these issues objectively, but they said that if they hadn't been in their classrooms, they know that there were other Christians in the class who would probably have surrendered their faith in the face of the scientific opposition they were being given from the teacher.
With only 1 minute before we have to end our conversation, Gretchen, how would you best advise parents to equip their children going into the public school to make that kind of defense, especially when the teacher has a bit of a bias against their Christian view?
First and foremost, love your children, love God, and teach them to love God. If you give them a firm foundation in God's Word, and then you help them to learn to think intelligently, to think logically, to evaluate what they've heard, to test it, and to look for what's the proof, what's the information, what's the logic, what's the argument, then they'll be well equipped. But I can't overstress how important a firm foundation in God's Word is. That's what gives us life, and that's what gives us security.
Gretchen Pasantino, thank you so much for being our guest again.
Thank you. It's always a blessing.
Enjoy the 80-degree weather while it lasts out there. It's going to get hotter than that, I imagine.
I will. I think I'm going to go out in the backyard and pick an orange and peel it right now.
So much for winter in Southern California. Gretchen Pasantino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and news editor for the Christian Research Journal. When we come back from this break, folks, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. We're coming to you live this Monday. Is it Monday already? January the 27th, almost the end of the month. We'll take your questions, your comments on any subject when we come back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We will hear from Representative Dick Gephardt when he spoke to NARAL Pro-Choice America last week. And we'll talk about Gray Davis and the hot water he's in with his Roman Catholic bishop in California. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.